Good morning. Welcome to each one. It's a joy to be gathered together with you all. Amen. What a God we serve. What a God. Pardoning God. And what was his motive for offering that pardon? It was love. It was love that motivated our God to offer pardon full and free. Amen. I will love them freely. I will love them freely. What a God. What a God. This morning, I'd like to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. Then we'll go on to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29, and from there to 2 Chronicles 2, 6, and then to Exodus chapter 3. And as we read through here, stay with me, we're going somewhere. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We will start reading in verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? And then we'll skip over to verse 10, Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that who will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I? O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the matter of men, O Lord God? Turn now to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. This passage is after the offerings had come in for the temple. The tremendous offering they took there. And in verse 10, Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Turn now on over to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Second Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 6. This is Solomon writing to Tyre, the king of Hiram, the king of Tyre, about wanting to get cedars to build the Lord a house. And Solomon says, "And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then, that I should build him an house, save only to sacrifice before him?" And now finally turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And we know the rest of that account. Moses, in verse 10, God says to Moses, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" The title of the message this morning is simply, "Who am I? Who am I?" And before we go farther, let's stand our feet for a word of prayer. Our great God, our Father, our Redeemer, thank you for the pardon which you have freely wrought for us. Thank you for the love which you've had in your heart towards us, and that you have now in your heart towards us this morning. Father, we come to you needy. Lord, we come to you unworthy this morning. Father, we pray for your anointing. We pray for you to come and bless your word to our hearts. Father, if you don't anoint the word, it's useless. Father, you see the neediness of my own soul. Father, we pray now that you would come and minister to us by your Spirit, by your great power, into every one of our hearts. Father, who am I that I should stand here? But Lord, it's because of who you are. Father, we ask now that you make your word alive to our hearts. Give us a blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, different messages, in my experience, are born different ways. And there are times when you sense needs, lack of understanding, different things that can begin the birth of a message in one's heart. But often for me, one message arises out of another. And I find that when I'm studying to preach on a certain subject, that oftentimes beside it grows a message of another kind, maybe two. And the backdrop to this message is a message I preached some time ago on thankfulness. Be ye thankful. And as we look at what's before us this morning, there are some very real similarities to what was taught there in that message and what will be here in this message. And we'll look at that a little more as we go on, some of those similarities. Now, I would just like to ask us this morning, who is it that asks this question to God like these men did. Who am I? Who am I? What is the heart condition of a man who does that? We see it four different times, three different men here. And we see the attitude many more times in many other men. But I chose these accounts because there's that common thread tying them together. God bless us, or God ask of something. And the response is, who am I? Who am I? Who asked that? The humble person asks that. The nobody is the one who says, who am I? The one who realizes he is no one, he says, who am I? The someone knows who he is. The someone knows who he is and doesn't need to ask that question. The nobody asked, who am I? The somebody knows that he deserves all he's been given. The somebody knows that he's qualified for the work to which he is called. The nobody doesn't know that. And the nobody asked, who am I? Paul said this morning that our receiving of that pardon that the Lord offers to us is hindered by our human pride. Our human pride hinders everything. It hinders everything, brothers and sisters. The heart condition of the man who says, who am I? Moses, David, Solomon there, great men, and yet when God gave them responsibility, when God offered them blessing, it was, who am I that you would do this? Who am I that you would call me to this? It is the question that the humble man asks. It's the one that has a low estimation of himself that this is a natural response, not a forced response, the natural cry of his heart when he receives something of the Lord. Who am I? Who am I? Now David, we see twice when David said this to the Lord. In light of receiving a blessing, David, we see that being the youngest son and his place in life, I think as we look at David's life, we would say that this humility is something that started fairly early on in his life. Out there with the sheep, not thinking a lot about himself, thinking a lot about God. He seemed to have genuine humility early in his life. But Moses was not always at this place. And the last chapter, the last passage we read was Moses saying those words. Now, if all we knew of Moses was his energy when he first started on this venture with his own ambitions, it would not fit. These words would not fit that Moses. Let's suppose that, I might just turn back and look at that. Let's suppose that God would have called Moses earlier. Let's suppose that God would have called Moses the day after he slew the Egyptian. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And then God calls Moses. What response do you think God would have received out of Moses? Now, God did not call Moses then, and it was on purpose. God allowed some things to happen here to Moses that sent him to the backside of the desert for a long time. And it was during that time that something was worked in Moses' heart that when God called him, instead of saying, yes, let's go, Moses said, who am I? Not refusing. And later on, we see that God's anger was kindled, and that had nothing to do with that, who am I? And we want to look at that. But God did not call Moses until he was at that place. God did not offer David that kingdom forever until David was at that place. God took that away from Saul because Saul lost that place. Saul had no "who am I" heart. God would not have called Moses in that self-confident state, but even in that state, Moses made some very good choices. Scripture says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than that of Egypt. He was willing rather to endure hardness with his people than to enjoy the riches of Egypt. Made some very wise choices during that time of self-confidence. And yet, God had to do a work before he could call him. It would have been an important, self-confident, "yes, Lord." Now, some people have gotten confused with God's anger later on in this account when Moses kept parleying and naysaying and all that. But I don't believe that has anything to do with Moses' initial response. Notice what God's response was to Moses, "Who am I?" He said, "I will be with thee." That is who God is with, is that man, that humble, unqualified man. It was an appropriate response for a man who was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And God responded to him by promising his presence and a sign. It was later when Moses kept hem-hawing around and had unbelief mixed in that the Lord got angry with him. And I think here we see that we need to be careful not to mistake insecurity and inadequacy for humility. The two are not the same. Moses, "who am I," was not born out of insecurity or a false sense of inadequacy of the Lord. And that inadequacy may not be the right word. The type of false humility that's down on ourselves wrongly. Arrogance has nothing to do with greatness, so does insecurity have nothing to do with humility. God is close to the humble. So Moses was not always there. But God brought Moses there to that place where Moses said, "Who am I?" And as we go through here, I would like for us to consider our own hearts. What's our response? What is the natural cry of our heart when handed responsibility, when given a blessing from the Lord? What is our response? Are we a Moses or a David? Psalm 138:6 says, "Though the Lord be nigh, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off." Jesus spoke of this same condition. This is the same state of heart here that Jesus speaks of in Luke chapter 17 and verse 7. "But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, 'Go and sit down to meat'? And will not rather say unto him, 'Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink'? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" We've only done that which was our natural duty to do. And as we look at that account, we see Jesus promoting the mindset that does not feel like God owes us anything. It's called humility. It's called humility. It's called lowliness before the Lord. Unprofitable servants. Even after we've done all that was our duty to do, which was all that was commanded us. Paul speaks of this, "Put on, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, that is. Humbleness of mind. It is the quality and the heart condition that we saw in these four accounts that caused these men to say, "Who am I? Who am I?" Humbleness of mind. not some attempt at seeing myself lowly when I really think that I'm somebody, but a natural response of a man who had cultivated, who had grown in himself with the help of God, true humbleness of mind. And here's where some of the parallels come. One reason that this message grew alongside the message about thankfulness is that humility is the platform for true thankfulness. It is the only platform for true thankfulness. The other is that there are some very, very real similarities to the way in which we cultivate humility in our lives as to the way we should cultivate thankfulness in our lives. And we looked at thankfulness and the difference between that forced thankfulness that we try to tell ourselves and make ourselves believe, or a thankfulness that grows out of a right thinking, that is a natural response to a right view of life, a right view of God, a right view of our circumstance, a right view of everything around us. Renewed mind, the result of a renewed mind. And in this thing of humility, I think we miss it sometimes when we work so hard to be humble. When we have learned to cultivate right thinking about ourselves, about God, and about others, then humility is a fruit. Humility becomes a natural result. Humility is very unnatural to the natural man, to the unregenerate man. Humility is foreign to the Adamic nature. But to the renewed mind, humility becomes a result, not something that takes tremendous effort to try to put on. And that is the angle with which I would like to try to approach this subject this morning. Humbleness of mind. Not necessarily that tremendous effort at being humble. Why does it take effort to be humble? Because you're thinking wrong. Why does it take effort to be humble? Because you're not. It only takes effort to try to be a nobody when you think you're a somebody. But when you know you're a nobody, you just know it. And so when we think right about God, about ourselves, and about others, I submit to you that humility becomes a natural fruit of that by the renewing of your mind. Humbleness of mind has a few phases. It is a low estimate of ourselves, and it leads us to highly estimate others in comparison with ourselves. Humbleness of mind takes away that possibility of a humble, of a fake humility that we put on. Humbleness of mind means humble thinking. And so it leads us to consider our mind rather than just a behavior, a humble-looking behavior that can cover a very proud heart. Humbleness of mind, if it just said humbleness, we might be satisfied with humble behavior. But here we have humbleness of mind. Humility is the mother of patience and the nurse of charity, someone said. It is a difficult virtue to proud men, and its difficulty arises out of our ignorance of ourselves and our relation to God. That is where humility's difficulty arises. If we could know and see and keep in our sight the reality of that, of our relation to God, our place before Him, and our place with others, pride would become impossible. Pride would not be possible anymore. But as humans with Adam's way of thinking, we need our minds to be renewed. We do not naturally think this way, where pride would be impossible. This humble-mindedness will not come to us naturally, yet if we were able to see God and ourselves and others in reality, if we were able to always see all things as they really were, as God sees them, humility would only be the appropriate fruit. It would only seem to be appropriate. You know, when we're trying so hard to be humble, it doesn't feel appropriate, but we know we need to be humble, right? But the truth is, you know, we do have this down, and they don't. And we do see this right, and they don't. It's hard to be humble. Another interesting thing about humility is that God sees in us, in this area of humility, God sees in us what we don't. God sees in us what we don't. When we see the nothing, God sees the somebody. And God draws nigh to that somebody. And God cherishes that somebody that He sees. But we see the nobody. But when we see the somebody, God sees the nobody. What God sees in our lives in this area of humility or pride, He'll see the opposite that we choose to see. He'll see us in the opposite way we choose to see ourselves. We see ourselves as qualified. Moses saw himself as qualified. God deemed him unqualified. Moses saw himself as unqualified. God deemed him qualified. It's because of humility. It's because of humility. I think perhaps there's no time as important as our time to remind ourselves of this tremendous calling, this great calling on our lives. Adam's nature in all of us has been proud from the very get-go. From the very beginning, all throughout history, Adam's nature has been proud. Society has waxed and waned in this, but in today's society, in our culture, especially, self-promotion and individuality is seen as a virtue. Pride is often seen as a virtue in our culture. And we live in a reality where pride is the greatest of sins. Pride is what brought the devil down from heaven. James 4 and verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And I intend not to spend a lot of time looking at all the verses that talk about how God feels about the proud and the humble. I think we know that well. I think we know that very well. And I hope that in all of our hearts there's a tremendous motivation to pursue humility because of that. Because we know how God feels about it. And because we know that pride keeps us separated from Him and humility allows us to draw ever so close to Him. And I hope that in each of our hearts there's a tremendous motivation. I'm not going to spend time this morning trying to motivate us to pursue humility. I'm trusting that you do have that desire. I'm trusting that I have that desire. What could motivate us more than the simple truth that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble? In Micah we read, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." And we're not going to go look at many more verses, but I would like to point out that this word humble, giveth grace unto the humble, in James 4 and verse 6, is the same word that Jesus used when he says, "Come unto me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Same word. We'll point back to that later. And so this thing of humility starts with our relationship to the Lord and us seeing who we really are in light of Him. We must get that. We'll never get the rest of it right. But it is in many ways a little like love. We must understand God's love in order to get love to our fellow man right. But if we do not have love to our fellow man right, the Bible says we don't have God's love right. In the subject of humility, it is sometimes easy to feel like we have cultivated it in our lives as it relates to God. It's sometimes easy to think that, and by the grace of God, may we do that. But in the same way as love, if it is not manifesting itself to our fellow man, we've missed it with God. The proof of it is in how we walk with our fellow man. The same as love. The same as love towards God. The proof of our humility is seen in how we relate to our fellow man, how we think about our fellow man. And I would like to go and look at this aspect of humility, at this aspect of the who am I attitude, more than the first. I believe that I hope that all of us understand that infinite difference between us and God, and how that God loved us while we were yet sinners and died for us, how that God pardoned us, Brother Paul, and it had nothing to do with our own worthiness. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. Now that God has done that, it still has nothing to do with our own worthiness. And now that God has promised us things, God gives us many exceeding great and precious promises. Those are still not things that in our minds He owes to us, they're gifts. When we have the right view of God, we still view those precious things as gifts, not as God's obligation to us. Those precious promises, whether they be physical or spiritual. Before I go into the aspect of humility that we can see, that we can feel, that we can touch many times, I'd like to say something about humility as a congregation. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I believe that while we have been very, very grateful and thankful for the Lord's working in our midst, we need to be very, very aware of becoming proud of it. It is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And when God moves in our midst, it is not somehow because of who we are and how well we have it together as a congregation. When God gives us unity, and when we experience blessed peace and revival and repentance from sin and all those beautiful things, it is not because we have got it right. It is because God is merciful, and who are we? Who are we? That is the appropriate response. We must maintain humility as a congregation if we expect God to continue to bless us. Humility towards God and humility towards other congregations. And this humility too ought to be true humility. Because we truly do not see ourselves better than others, but see others as better than ourselves. And yet God is blessing us. We must maintain that if we expect the blessing of God to continue. And again, just like true humility is not just put on, this should not just be humble words like we still have a lot to learn and this and that. It should be a true heart condition that we feel about ourselves. We've had accusations of pride brought to us, and I think we need to take them to heart. And I think we need to consider, how do we view ourselves? Is it God's blessing, or is it because we've done it right? If it's in our hearts and minds because we've done it right, it won't be long until we will be in trouble like we've never known. But if we can humbly know that God has blessed us in spite of our failures, in spite of us not getting it right. God will continue to bless. I fear maybe those accusations are partly true. I am one of you. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to us. I fear that perhaps we have become a little lifted up in our minds about who we are as a church. We had some discussions about some of our sister congregations and our relationship to them at a brothers' meeting, and I'll be honest, I cringed at some of the things that were said there. I cringed. Because if some of those heart attitudes are really who we are, we have no reason to expect God to continue to bless us. But if we're willing to esteem others better than ourselves and humbly walk with our God and humbly walk with others to whatever extent is appropriate, God will bless. So God help us. Now we need to love our church. I believe in that all the way. We need to love our church. Our loyalty ought to be with our church. We ought to believe that God is among us. We ought to believe that God is able to lead us, that God is able to work among us, but with humility, not pride. So there's another aspect of this who am I attitude, and I would like to spend the rest of our time here looking at that. True humility towards God will always produce humility towards our fellow man. Do we believe that this morning? Always. And if we think we have a humble heart towards God, and yet we're missing it towards our fellow man, we are missing humility completely. We're missing it entirely. Humility consisteth, here's a definition, in having a low opinion of ourselves as compared with others, whether with God or with our fellow creatures. And so I mentioned before, just as our love to man is a proof that our love for God is real, so humility towards men, we see that in 1 John 4:20 on the love side, so humility towards men is the proof that our humility before God is real. We may think we're humble before God, but if humility is not the heart posture with which we relate every day to our fellow man, then we need to question our humility towards God. Jesus taught everyday humility, not just prayer time humility or worship service humility. Jesus taught everyday humility when he taught humility, not just something we try to show God in prayer somehow. And so to tie this together again, I would like to look at one more who am I from David in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So all Israel loved David, all Israel and Judah. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, I will give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to a king? Here we see the same humility and the very same expression that David had towards God turned towards a fellow man. And it's all the more significant because all Israel loved David. Doesn't say that about Saul anymore. All Israel loved David, and David knew that. And David had every reason, carnally speaking, to know that he deserved the king's daughter. After all, who else do all the people love? At this point, he's the most well-loved man in the whole kingdom. Who am I that I should be son-in-law to the king? At this point, Saul is one of the more wretched kings that we'll ever read about. Who am I that I ought to be son-in-law to the king? Humility towards fellow man, that same expression, that same heart, turned towards a fellow man. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, we have this commanded to us. And I'm going to go look at a few of these commands and then try to spend the rest of our time looking at mind ways of thinking to cultivate that make this humility possible to be a reality in our lives. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now this word, humility here, is the same word that is translated humbleness of mind and lowliness of mind two other places. So this humility we read of here that we are to be clothed on is also a mind condition. It is also a heart condition. It is not just a put-on cloak of humility that can cover a proud heart, but it is the same word that is translated humbleness of mind and lowliness of mind. And one of those scriptures is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Same word. In humility, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, the Word of God never asks us to play mind games. God never asks us to believe something that's not true. And so somehow in this whole scheme of thinking of ourselves in comparison to our fellow man, it is true and right and okay for us to see them as more excellent than us. That word means superior, to pass up, to excel. Somewhere in this whole scheme of God seeing things the way they really are, it is right for us to believe that and to see that. And what makes it so hard for us? It's because we don't believe it. It's because somehow we are probably on the top 10, or at least, you know, they're in the 50% range or something, and there's those that are under us. Yeah, there's some that are over us, but there's some that are under us. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Count, think, estimate, esteem. Now, I remember as a child playing church with my brother Isaac. And we would set up the chairs all in a row there in that little playroom in the house, lay out the songbooks and all of that, get our little Gideon, little red Gideon New Testaments with Psalms and Proverbs in them and get all ready. And I think there was some dolls involved, so there was a bigger crowd there. But before we had to start, we always had to work through a painful detail. Who would preach? Who would preach? Who would get to start in front of that, to stand in front of that large imaginary crowd of people and get all that attention and all that glory? And we both wanted that. And we wanted it badly enough that we were willing to fight for it. And me being a little older, a little stronger, a little better at it back in that day, I normally got it. But God has done a little bit of Moses work in our lives since then. And today, while both of us have been called to preach, we both feel the other is better qualified. And more often than not, when I'm preparing for a message or when I'm done with a message, I just know he could have done it better. I know that. And it doesn't bother me. God did a little Moses work. Or any of the other brothers who preach. We need to have that estimation in our hearts. And no longer does humility have to be put on. It's because we just know, oh, we're doing our best, but others could have done it better. Others would have been more qualified, but we were called to do it, so we do it. Moses felt that way. Who am I? There's others. There's others. And that is the heart condition we need to cultivate, out of which humility springs as a natural result. we need to also understand that God has given us all that we have. I think I'm missing a verse here. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but here's that word again, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other than better than themselves. I feel like that's the one I just read. There's another one that speaks of humbleness of mind. Maybe we'll come across that later. Maybe instead of getting two verses, I got the same one twice. Romans 12 and verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Now listen, mind are not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Now, be not wise in your own conceits. Now sometimes I think it's sort of easy with the way this is worded, with the words that the translators used, for us to still have the wrong picture in our minds when we read condescend to men of low estate. And that word condescend means come from here to here. And somehow we're able to maintain, as we look at that verse, the idea that we're here, but what God is asking us to is just to reach down, you know, to men of low estate. That word condescend, yeah, stooping from our high place to be kind to men in a low place. But that word condescend means to be carried away with, as Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation, same word. Means being led away with. So men have been led away with the air of the wicked one. It gives the idea of being a part of. Condescend to men of low estate. Become a part of. See yourself as a part of men of low estate. And indeed, we need to come from our high place here. But be one of the low ones in our estimation, in our hearts. Rather than remembering that we're here, we're just down here. Because we need to be, but rather in our hearts and minds we believe that about ourselves. It is something that happens in our hearts. Now we can all tell the difference easily between a man who stoops down from his high place to condescend to us, even though it's ever so well done, it's ever so the pretense of interest is all there, the pretense of equality is all there. We're pretty good at picking up on that. Somebody's up here, but they're willing to come here for our sakes. We can tell. We can tell the difference between him or the man who genuinely sees himself as one of us. Just, he doesn't see himself as great. He may be ever so great. But we know men like that. And we marvel. It just seems like he thinks he's just normal. Seems like he thinks he's just one of us. Seems like he even thinks that we may have something that he doesn't. We can think of men like that, men or women. Then it says, be not wise in your own conceits, in your own opinion of yourself. Don't be wise. What does that mean? Means don't think yourself wise. Be not wise in your own opinion. The word conceits means in your own opinion or estimation of yourself. Be not wise in your own conceits. And there's a few other verses that say the same thing. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more of a hope of a fool than of him. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Proverbs 3:7. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Isaiah 5:21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And so here again, we need to learn how to think about ourselves and not assume that somehow our wisdom is more superior to the wisdom around us. But rather that our wisdom seems inferior to us, to the wisdom that's around us. This is what Paul is teaching here. Be not wise in your own conceits. Be not wise in your own estimation. And so again, once we have learned how to acknowledge that fact, once we have learned how to see that as a reality, it ceases to feel so unnatural. It ceases to feel so forced, so awkward. Because, if we're proud and we think we're pretty wise to do this, it's a mind game, something we have to force ourselves to do. But if we're willing to actually receive it as truth, receive it as fact, it becomes natural. It becomes an easy thing to do. Romans 12 and verse 3. I'm going to turn there. Romans 12 and verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And so, other places, this gets spelled out in more detail. When we see ourselves as higher than others, then we are seeing ourselves higher, thinking of ourselves higher than we ought to think. When we see ourselves as better than others, wiser than others, we have it more together than others, then we are seeing ourselves, thinking of ourselves higher than we ought to think. The thing that's significant here about Romans 3 to me is this is in the context of being transformed by the renewing of our mind. It is the only way in which we'll truly be transformed in this area of humility is if we learn to think differently, if we learn to think about ourselves the way God taught us to think, the way the apostles taught us to think, the way Jesus taught us to think. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, or in value preferring one another, considering others more valuable than ourselves. Galatians 5:26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Real humility lies in self-forgetfulness. Real humility lies in self-forgetfulness. Real humility will affect every area of our lives. Real humility will touch every need in our lives and change every need in our lives. Whether it be victory over sin, whether it be relationships, whether it be unthankfulness, whatever that need is, whether it be insecurity, because once we're truly humble, we can find true security in the Lord Jesus. It'll change every area of our lives. It'll affect our lives in the areas of relationships, in areas of brotherhood, in areas of family. It'll affect our taking advice. It'll affect our forgiving. The humble man does not have a hard time taking advice. He does not esteem himself wise. The humble man or woman does not have a hard time forgiving. They've been forgiven much, and they don't deserve it, so we can easily forgive others. It'll affect the area of submission. Once again, humility. This lowly mindedness enables us to be truly thankful. This will affect our discussions. This will affect our preaching. This will affect every area of our lives. It brings a healthy suspicion of ourselves. True humility brings a suspicion of ourselves and our own understanding. And once we've had the experience of seeing something clearly and strongly one way, but then maybe a few years later the Lord opened our eyes to higher truth, then all of a sudden we know that this difficult thing that we're not agreeing on, that may be difficult to understand, a less clear area of doctrine or whatever it is, it affects how tightly we're willing to hold on to that, how dogmatic we're willing to be about that, because we've had that experience of having been wrong, of having God take us beyond. This affects every area of our lives together. If someone will speak ill of us, someone said, if anyone tells you that a certain person speaks ill of you, do not make excuses about what is said of you, but answer, he was ignorant of my other faults, else he would not have mentioned these alone. And of course, that's a good, humble thing to say if we're trying to put on humility. If we're trying to dress in a cloak of humility, we can be ever so proud and say that. But stop and ponder the heart that would actually say that. In truth. In honesty. Stop and ponder what that heart must be. And so we can all see ourselves doing that because we need to look humble. But can we see our heart actually mean that? He wouldn't have stopped there. He must just not have known about the rest. Speaking ill. Well, time is moving here. It would not be right to look at humility and not look at the example and the teaching of Jesus. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. Jesus said to be the servant. Jesus said, if you want to be great, be the servant. So way to greatness is servanthood. And Jesus also said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And so if we are to be the servant, that must mean that in our estimation we become smaller than others. We cannot be the servant if in our estimation we are greater than the one we are serving. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. There's an aspect of rest here that sometimes we miss. So we know how that Jesus gives us rest by taking the burden of guilt, by offering us pardon. Jesus gives us rest by allowing us, as Hebrews 4 says, to cease from our own works and rest in his work. But there's an aspect of rest here is a rest of the soul that comes from learning from Jesus to be lowly in heart. Jesus said, notice, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So as we learn of Jesus to cultivate a meek and lowly heart, it brings us soul rest. It delivers us from all that pressure that pride and ego brings. And when we've found that true lowliness, all this stress, all this pressure to perform, all this needing to fit in, just melts away. And there's rest. Rest. When we learn to be lowly in heart. This is a real rest. This is a tremendous rest. Philippians. Paul and Philippians pointed to Jesus' example. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. We read this twice. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. And then, as support for that, he looks at Christ's example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The humbling of Jesus, the self-humbling of Jesus is what Paul pointed to when he told us to esteem other better than ourselves. And remember, scarcely for a righteous man will one dare to die. Peradventure for a good man, some may dare to die. But Christ commendeth his love toward us and his value toward us when he died for us while we were yet sinners. And then the other time in Luke, there was a strife among the disciples. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. And he also mentioned the wedding, taking the lower seat. I want to say something about that account again, because we're talking about heart humility. We're not talking about pretended humility here. We're talking about humbleness of mind, lowliness of heart. There is a pride that can motivate you to take the lower seat. Or there's a humility that can motivate you to take the lower seat. Don't stop taking the lower seat if you find that pride there, but change it to humility. Realize that the lower seat is the one you fit in. The lower seat is the one you belong in. Who am I that I would sit in the high seat? The low seat is the one I belong in. And then God has a way of lifting up. The desire to be exalted is also called pride. The desire to be exalted is also called pride. But the desire to have God exalt you in His day and in His time is a right and pure and holy desire because of who God is. Jesus lifted that up as a motivation for us, but it is God's exalting, not our own. And it enables us then, when we're waiting on that, when we're looking for that, when we're looking forward to that, it enables us then to take this low seat. It enables us then to take this no reputation. It enables us to look on ourselves as less than the least of all saints. I don't believe there's any struggle in our lives that would not be helped by growing in heart humility. In heart humility and lowly mindedness. And so I end up skipping. Just going to move on here in closing. Who am I? Who am I? God came and offered David this tremendous blessing. God brought to David this tremendous blessing. David said, who am I? Who am I? Nobody. What glory. Moses, God called Moses to a tremendous calling. Surely one of the 10 most powerful men who've ever walked on the earth, most influential men who've ever walked on the earth. When God called Moses, who am I? Who am I? Who are you, brother or sister? Who are you? Do you know who you are? Or would you also say, who am I? What is thy servant? Who am I? Paul said some interesting things. Ephesians 3:8, light of who am I? Unto me, Paul, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I don't think any one of us would want to blame Paul for superficial humility here. I doubt any one of us would dare do that to the Apostle Paul. And so if we don't dare do that to the Apostle Paul, then we must conclude that he actually saw himself as less than the least of all saints. How do I see myself? Paul said too in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles and am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. One thing that helps with humility is remember what we were and how helpless we were. And that while we were yet sinners, God forgave us. God saved us. God sent Jesus for us. To remember what we were can be very helpful to keep a right estimation of ourselves. Abraham, the father of faith, the father of the faithful, Abraham said, Genesis 18:27, talking to the Lord, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Who am I? Who am I? When we ask that question, it shows we feel we're nobody. We feel we don't deserve. We feel we're not able. We have a low estimation of ourselves. And then God comes and empowers. David, who am I? Bow down thine ear, O Lord, Psalm 86:1. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Who am I? Less than the least of all saints. Who am I? Not meet to be an apostle or a minister or a or whatever it is that you are, not meet for it, not fit for it. Who am I? Dust and ashes. Who am I? Poor and needy. And it enables the grace of God to flow and live and move in our lives. Isaiah, who am I? I am undone. I am undone. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you won't see God. In closing, I ask you to honestly ask yourself the question, who am I? Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are in God's sight? Do you know who you are in relation to others? Who am I? Beware of the old sin of pride. God is ever so faithful to point this out to us. He found it in heaven, and He rooted it out, and He'll find it in our lives, and He'll help us root it out. God is faithful to do that when we ask Him. Cultivate a humble mind that thinks less of yourself and more of others. Purpose to do that. These things become natural. The more we do them, the more we see the truth of them. The more we see ourselves, choose to see ourselves as lowly, the more we see that we really are lowly. It's a beautiful truth. Cultivate that kind of humble mind that walks humbly both with God and with man, and that esteems other better than yourself. And then when God does what He promises to do for Abraham, for Moses, for David, for Solomon, and to all those who abase themselves, and He exalts you, and He gives you that crown, what will you do? You'll throw that crown down at His feet. Say, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Who am I? God bless you.